Well, good morning. If it's your first time here, my name is Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here, but I'm not the regular teaching pastor. Jim is preaching and finishing up 1 Samuel right now. Come back next week to hear the conclusion of 1 Samuel. It's been really good. But I am honored to be up here this morning and share something with you that I've been really excited about for quite some time, something that's been really transformational in my life, and so I just wanted to take time this morning to express that to you. Hopefully I can do it well, because if it changes your life the way it changed mine, then we will see much benefit from this. So today I want to talk to you about something that's been transformational, something that has been such a simple truth that it brought me through lots of tough times and enabled me to have joy and peace and a constant sense of direction. Today I want to share with you, I've been thinking about the text that we're going to go through in just a moment here, and this concept, this idea, for the last 5 years, possibly more. So it's been really big for me. I'm excited to share it, but before we dive into the text, let's pray before we go any further. Father God, you are so good. You are so good to give us your word, to give us a place to meet this morning, where we can come together as a family, hear from your word, sing praises to your name, and learn something about you. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts this morning, that the people in the seats would hear from you and not from me. I pray that you would deliver this message in spite of me, and that you would be glorified here this morning because you are good. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So it began back in Arizona for me several years ago, many years ago now, with a good friend and pastor, John Wolfinger. John was a church planter in Arizona, and me and my wife had joined together with him as part of their first year of their church plant. We were within the first year of the church plant, and things as they are in church plants were a series of highs and lows. Especially church plants can be part of that, but any church, really, we have highs and lows, and it was kind of a crazy time. We think back to you quite often. My wife and I had previously stepped out. We had stepped out from full-time youth ministry in another church in the town in Arizona that we were in. We stepped out of full-time ministry that was a well-paying job that took care and supplied enough for our family, and we stepped away from that position maybe 2 weeks before Asher was born, which really seemed quite stupid at the time, and in retrospect, looking back at it, it still looks stupid. But we stepped away from a great job and a great career because we knew that God was doing something. I was more sure than I was sure of anything. And so we had stepped out. We felt called to do so, but we had stepped out and into nothing. I was unemployed for quite a while. And so we had joined in with my friend John, and we started plugging into their church plant, and we grew so much in that time. We left that ministry because we felt a calling towards something new, but we didn't know exactly what that would be and exactly what that would look like. Ministry, for me, was a second career. Before that, I had spent time going to school and training in heating and cooling and refrigeration, and had spent a couple years building up that as a career for myself, and we had felt a calling into ministry, and so we stepped away from that, and we went into full-time youth ministry, and it was an exciting time for us, and we spent 4 years at a large church working there, and God grew me and stretched me in ways that I never thought that he would. But at the end of that time, we knew that it was time to step away. We knew that God had something new. But we had this time of I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know what direction I'm going to go. And that's where we had found ourselves. And John and I had spent a lot of time together. We were regularly meeting. Being out of that full-time ministry for me, and this is what I wanted to share, in that time, being out of full-time ministry for me kind of left me in a bit of an existential funk. I didn't know who I was. I had very specific ideas of what God was going to do through me and for me, but those weren't matching up all of a sudden with real life and what was in front of me. So I had these high notions, and I had stepped out in faith, and I knew what was going to happen next, and it didn't happen. I felt very patient stepping out, and that's what I told everyone. We were patient to wait as long as God needed us to before he revealed the next step for us in ministry. But I was just sitting there waiting for it, and I realized that I wasn't actually very patient. It had been a few months, and the savings had gone down, and I was starting to pick up other jobs. And just within a few months, I was working at a Verizon store trying unsuccessfully to sell iPhones to the teenagers that I used to be their youth pastor of. It was this weird, weird place that we were in. And then I started to pick up another job to wash dishes to be able to make ends meet. But during that time, John and I met regularly. He encouraged me with this concept, and that's why I wanted to share it with you, because it brought me so much peace. I don't remember exactly when it was that he encouraged me with it. In fact, I spoke with him this week to try and pinpoint, when was it that you told me about this, and when was it that we talked about this? And he couldn't remember any more than I could, except for that it was kind of a theme and a motto for him at that time. The idea is this, very simply, okay, almost too simple, remain steadfast. Remain steadfast. And when I met with John over that time, he repeated remain steadfast in almost every conversation and every other sentence. He repeated it so much that I wanted him to stop because I didn't quite get it yet. But in that, it kind of hammered it into my psyche. And it's been one of those things that comes back for me, and back again and again. And the simple, tiny little concept, these two words, remain steadfast, have been a huge encouragement to me. And if you know me well, part of any counsel that I might give, if we're talking about a problem, usually it's going to have two things, stop sinning and remain steadfast. And that always just comes back up, remain steadfast. So I'm going to sound like a broken record this morning. And I ask that you bear with me, because someone sounded like a broken record with me, and it had such a deep impact on my life. And I really believe that this morning, this idea and this concept, if we can apply it, this is critical to your happiness. And we're going to see that in the text this morning. Let's open up our Bibles to James 1, verse 12. All right, let's look at the text. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. So, steadfast, what does that mean? Steadfast is not a word you hear in common speech nowadays. In fact, I don't think you're going to really hear it outside of a Christian context, and very rarely outside of the four walls of a church. In fact, I had a heating customer I was talking to a couple months back, and I dropped the word. I said steadfast. I was talking about something, and I said steadfast. I wasn't talking about her heater, but we were talking about something else. And so I said steadfast, and instantly she said, oh, so you're a Christian. So this... We have these terms that we never really seem to take out of the four walls of the church, or at least out of our Christian bubble. But steadfast is one of those things, and a lot of times we kind of miss what it really means for us. So, steadfast, if we were just to look in Webster's, we'd find steadfast means A, firmly fixed in place, or immovable. Immovable. Or B, not subject to change. For me, I like to think of the idea of a ship at sea or docked in the midst of a storm, but one that is anchored. That picture always comes back up for me, a ship that is anchored, and so as a storm hits it, it's not carried off to sea. It can get beat back and forth, but it's anchored. It's not going to drift off. It's within the confines of that anchor and how far to let it go. For me, being steadfast is being anchored to something greater than myself. And of course, the anchor is a common Christian symbol that comes up again and again. But again, in modern day Christianity, we kind of lose it. We have an anchor right up there on that window. That's there. Funny story, true story. That window fell in about 6 inches the day I was ordained. I don't think the Lord was trying to say anything about that. But maybe He was trying to just remind us that we should stay anchored. Now, I don't think I need to spend too much time to make the case that faithfulness, steadfastness, and constancy are things that are lacking in our culture. Divorce rate is high, politics sway left and right, and become increasingly divided. In fact, I think the world will become increasingly wavering. As people in their self-centered lives search for happiness, they tend to ditch whatever is currently not pleasing them, including careers, families, marriages, friendships, and religion. We're in an age of instant gratification and self-centric worldviews. We're taught from an early age that we are all special snowflakes, that the universe is ordered and fashioned around our purpose and our self-actualization. There's even a common core of Christianity that teaches these same ideas. But I don't think that the Bible teaches that this should be our best life now, or that the main purpose and theme of the Bible is you. I don't think that a lot of people have said that the Bible is 66 love letters to you. I don't think that's what it is. I think the Bible is about Christ. It always has been and always will be. This isn't a book to help us understand ourselves. This is a book to help us understand Christ and where we are in Him. So we need to form a better idea or view of steadfastness. As I started thinking about this as a character trait of people in the Bible, trying to give some good examples of people in the Bible who remained steadfast through trial. It was hard to find one who didn't. There's so many throughout the Bible. I mean, you could go through and pick out a trial. Someone remained steadfast through it. Someone remained faithful through it, and they overcame. So again and again and again, we see this all the way through the Bible. But I like to think about David in the Old Testament. We just got done, or almost done, going through 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel, we see a lot of David's struggles and trials. David is being chased around the countryside from cave to cave or into Philistine country and back. He's being chased around. His life is constantly threatened. But David remains faithful through that. He remained firm. And if you read the Psalms, you'll see great examples of that. You'll see in the Psalms that David is pouring his heart out, saying, God, my enemies are all around me. I've been trampled down. I've been chased into the wilderness. And then in each Psalm, we see this beautiful change, and that's where the steadfastness comes. I'll take Psalm 31 for an example. David is asking and begging for help from his enemies. In the middle of the chapter, he says in verse 14, but I will trust you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Or Psalm 22, David starts with feeling forsaken by God. This is the verse that Jesus quotes on the cross. Scorned by men, mocked by people. He's pouring out his heart to God. Why have you forsaken me? But in verse 22, he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. David sets the example of how we should respond to trials through the Psalms. He pours out his worries and begs and prays for help. And chapter after chapter, he ends with a steadfast praise in God's goodness. Despite his circumstance, David chose to remain faithful to God and to praise him. I think another great example of steadfastness is found in the New Testament in the Apostle Paul. Paul went through a lot of hardships for the gospel and remained firm. So 2 Corinthians 11:24, these are his words. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles. Danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul endured hardships for the gospel, understatement of the year. Paul was beaten, stoned, imprisoned, whipped, shipwrecked. Not only that, but while he did visit cities and towns to spread the gospel and start churches, he worked a side business to support himself. He made tents so that he wouldn't be any weight on the churches. Paul worked tirelessly, even though he had every right not to do so. Paul remained steadfast and left us so many great texts and passages of encouragement. And we have numerous other examples, both in the Bible and in church history, of what it looks like to remain steadfast in trial. But we have to ask ourselves, what does it look like in my life? You know, it's fine that Paul went through all this and made it through. It's fine that David was chased around the countryside and remained steadfast. But I'm not being imprisoned for my faith. I'm not being chased around people trying to kill me. Now, this is far enough disconnected from my life. It's sure it's an encouragement and it's a great example, but what does that actually look like when I go to work on Monday morning? What does that look like when I come home after a long work day on Monday? How do we actually apply this to our lives? So we have to ask ourselves that, but I can't answer that specifically today, or we would never be leaving this room. This concept of being steadfast, being faithful, has implications in absolutely every area and facet of your life. So you're going to have to do some work here. You're going to have to take this and actually start to apply it, start to ask yourself, what would this situation look like if I were to remain steadfast? What would this situation look like if I were to stay faithful instead of doing what I want, to choose long-term goals over instant gratification? Remaining steadfast is not just speaking into our faith, although I would argue that it all starts there. We should be steadfast in our friendships, and people that can be counted on, the people that endure through struggles and stay with people to encourage them even in their failures. We should remain steadfast in marriage, loving our spouses faithfully even when everyone else falls away, for better and especially for worse, in health and especially in sickness. We should remain steadfast in the workplace. We should be the person that can be counted on to complete the task faithfully and honestly. We should be the people that always show up and always work hard. We should be steadfast in our families and in our faith, and yes, even in our church. But I want to look at some of the reasons why to be steadfast. In all these different aspects of life, why should we do this? Why should we aspire to achieve this as one of our character traits? Let's turn our attention back to James chapter 1, verse 12 that we started with. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man. Sometimes that term gets thrown around a lot in Christianity. We hear blessed a lot, or we hear blessed. But what does that mean? That's one of the terms that just kind of gets thrown out there all the time with a hashtag in front of it if you're online. We respond to that as just kind of an idea of, yeah, blessed, it's kind of good. But this word, blessed, or makarios in the Greek, the original Greek in which it was written, literally means happy. To be happy, to be blessed, and this part is great, to be envied, to even be envied. You're blessed. You should be envied by others. I like to think about this kind of picture of blessed as content. To be blessed means to be content in any situation. To realize how much that we already do have actually gives us a contentment that doesn't get easily washed away by emotions or situations. So right away, the text here is promising the result of this faithfulness under trial is that we should be happy, blessed, and content. So one of the reasons for faithfulness is that this is a key to happiness. Second, we see in the text, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised. This idea of the crown of life is mostly lost on us today. We don't wear crowns very often. But in the context, when this was written, this was a solid point of reference where people would get a solid idea. Because this phrase, the crown, is literally a victor's crown. Stephanos in the Greek means a victor's crown. This isn't a royalty crown. This is not a crown of kingship, of headship in any way. This, when they use this word, when they say Stephanos, they mean a crown of victory. A crown of victory. The victor's crown was not a crown of royalty. It was a crown of achievement, having conquered and came out on top. So the promise in our verse is if we remain steadfast, we will be victors of life, and God himself will give us that victory. This is an amazing promise, and it's the one I want to hold on to. To be clear, this is not a claim your victory over your situation sermon. This is not a promise that you can have anything you want. This is a promise that at the end of your life, God will crown you victorious of the race that was set before you. This is a promise that I want to take hold of because it is, as the text says, it is promised by God. So I want to lay hold of that. I want to claim onto that. I want to make that part of my hope. Another one of the motivations for this steadfastness is found back in 1 Corinthians 15:58. That's the verse that we opened with and Jason read for us. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." In the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's huge. It means that we don't always get to see the results directly, but we have a promise here that our efforts are not a waste. This speaks directly to many of our frustrations that we face in everyday, day-to-day life. A lot of times we persist in something, but really it feels like we don't get anywhere. We don't get what we thought we wanted or even deserved. In my life, I didn't get the position or the extension of the career that I thought that I would have next. It didn't happen right away. You may not be seeing the fruit of some of the things you're laboring in right now, but go back to this promise. Go back to this verse. Your labor is not in vain. The heartbreak and struggle of raising children, struggling through our doubts, wrestling with our anxiety, all of these things are worth the fight. They are not in vain. As a motivation for us to remain faithful. So we have these great encouragements and motivations in the text to be steadfast. And if you're tracking with me, you might start to see a problem, or at least I do. And that is this. I am not a steadfast person. We are not faithful people. By our very nature, we are not faithful. We are prone to wander. At the very fabric of our being, we are prone to do whatever we want right now to get the gratification and the satisfaction that we desire. We are not. This isn't built into us to remain steadfast in faith or in a marriage or in any relationship or even in a career. This is not in us on our own. So we have a problem. We have a problem. And I think that this is where the gospel can really come in. This is where the gospel can come in. This is where it can change everything that we do. So if we're not steadfast, how do we do it? The Lord calls us to be steadfast, but we are not in the habit of doing that. So what do we do? How do we get around this? How do we get to this steadfastness? And what do we do if we've lost it? I think one of the answers is found in this amazing text in Hebrews. And I want you all to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. And don't look up at the screen. It'll be up on the screen, but I want you to grab a Bible and open it to Hebrews 16, 18, 19. If you don't have a Bible, grab one of the pew Bibles. And this needs to be underlined. You need to highlight this, underline it, put a star next to it. This is one of those great promises that if we do this, this is a constant encouragement. This is powerful. So underline this, highlight it, do something, put a star next to it. Hebrews 6, 18 and 19. Excuse me. Okay. So we'll do a little bit of context here, but verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, now the writer is referring to the promise of Abraham and the oath sworn to the people of God. If you look back in verses 16 through 18, you'll see that. In which is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast. Okay, that's another one of those steadfast terms that the Bible writers use that we only talk about usually in church. So we hold fast to what? To the hope set before us. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. A steadfast anchor of the soul. This says that we can remain steadfast because of our hope that is anchored to heaven. No matter what this life brings at us, the waves of the seas of life can hit up against our ship, but we have an anchor of hope, an anchor that keeps us from being blown out to sea. We have a hope in Jesus himself, and it is Jesus himself that has secured it. And that securing itself is what we are anchored to. Jesus' work on the cross not only paid for our sins, but by his blood, we have secured a position in heaven. An anchor that holds fast to us when we are too weak to hold fast to it. Now, if you've been wandering in your mind like I do a lot of times, pay attention to this next thing that I'm about to say and forget the rest. But this is important, okay? Our ability to live a life of faithfulness is not based on our ability to do so. I'm going to say that again. Our ability to live a life of faithfulness is not based in our ability to do so, but in Christ who did. His oath, his covenant, his blood support us in the whelming flood. Our hope in Christ is the end to the means of our steadfastness. If you are struggling to be faithful, look to the one who is. If we're struggling in ourselves to remain firm, we will fail unless we look to the one who is holding on to that anchor. It's Christ himself who holds on. In 1 Peter 5:10, in the New International Version, I'm going to read, there's no slide for it. I went with the NIV because it had a word that I was looking for. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. It's Christ himself who makes us faithful. It's not of our own volition. But make no mistake, it's our responsibility to remain steadfast, to remain faithful even though we can't do it. But God, in his grace, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The Bible does this frequently, and this is where we get a lot of theological arguments or divisions, but the Bible never lets us give up on our responsibility. It never lowers the expectation. God always has the expectation of perfection and holiness. That is his standard. Anything less would make God's glory less. So God's standard is himself, is perfection. He never lets us off the hook of that. We are still responsible to do absolute perfection in this life. And the Bible states that again and again. But we can't. There's the problem again. But God always gives grace, and through the Scripture, we see that Christ always meets us where we are. It's his perfection. It's his righteousness. It's his blood that is our perfection. So the Bible doesn't let us off the hook. We are still called to be as steadfast as we can, even though we know we will fail. But Christ himself gives us the promise that we could not do what he has done. And not only does he just do it in this life as an example and as a substitution, but he also enables us to live better in this life. So we're not off the hook. So what I'm trying to say is this. What we do matters, right? God, in his sovereignty, covers over our sins. God calls us to himself. God does the work of salvation. But the reality is, and the Bible doesn't let us steer away from this, what we do matters. Whether we do it on our own and fail, or we rely on God's power to help us, what we do comes with consequence, good or bad. Our steadfastness, or lack thereof, can and will have deep consequence on ourselves and on others. If we rely on our own will, we fail. If we rely on God's goodness and anchor ourselves to him and to the hope in heaven, then we succeed. In closing, I want to say this. Being steadfast in this world is in stark contrast to the normative behavior of our culture. To remain steady and immovable, to stand firm in your convictions, to stand firm in your hope, to stay resolute in joy despite circumstances, is a total contradiction to what everything else is saying. While the world is swayed under the near constant change in culture, we can stand firm, anchored in hope, despite politics, economic struggles in health, position, or career. When everyone else is running this way or that, we have a firm foundation in Christ. We have hope in sorrow, joy in suffering, faith in the midst of fear, and life in death. For me, this idea of remaining steadfast changed my life. It changed the entire way I look at my life. As I shared at the beginning, I really needed to hear this in my life. I was in a crisis of identity, in my faith and in my practical life. I wanted to see God's big plan right away. I wanted to see it now. But I needed to wait. And in hindsight, if God gave me what I wanted when I wanted it, I would have made shipwreck of myself and quite possibly a whole church. It wasn't until I started applying these truths to my life that I saw that God can use me for his purposes no matter what I'm doing, whether great or small. I don't have to be doing the big, great thing that I expect to do with my life. In fact, oftentimes that's the wrong thing for me to be doing. The thing that I see would be the best, the greatest, the instant satisfaction. That's oftentimes not the right thing for me. But being patient, being faithful in the smallest of things is what God calls us to. I realized I could be happy working a job I thought God had moved me out of. I didn't think that I was going to go back and change filters and crawl around in people's crawl spaces anymore. And now that I've been able to apply this to my life, I have more contentment than I ever had in my life. I have more joy in the day-to-day than I have ever had before, because I see the value in what I'm doing, in the smallest of things, has eternal worth and eternal value. I saw my identity was in Christ's work, not my work. Seeing God work over years of my life rather than minutes taught me a lot and continues to do so as I seek what ways to keep slowly treading the path that God set before me. Doing what I thought was seemingly small has enabled great contentment, happiness, and ultimately joy. As I learned to release my claim to instant meaning and satisfaction, it was replaced with a bigger vision of God than I ever had before. It's funny how this works, but it's a truth. As we become less, God becomes more in our life. Not that he was ever less, but when we humble ourselves, God becomes bigger to us. It leaves more room in our heart for God and his glory. Now, not that I have achieved this or am even a good example yet, but I want to be steadfast. I want it for you, and I want it for me. I want it to be entrenched in our thoughts and hearts so well that when temptations come, and they will, when trials come, and they do, we remember that first, blessed is the man who remains steadfast. I don't know about you, but I desire that at the end of my days, whether that be tomorrow or 50 years from now, I want to leave a legacy of faithfulness that was outside of myself. I want to be a cog in the wheel of the church, in the bride of Christ. I would gladly trade 100 miracles and signs and wonders right now for a life of faithfulness in the smallest of things. Because you know what? God chose the weak to shame the strong. God chose the small to decimate the great. God's plan involves faithfulness. And if I get to be a cog in that wheel, what could be a greater victory? I want and desire to see steadfastness in our church. I want us to persist in doing seemingly small things with great faithfulness. To persist no matter what happens. To keep preaching the gospel here, week in and week out. Because God will use that. God will use that faithfulness. My wish is that for us not to grow in numbers, but that our numbers would grow in steadfastness. That these souls would be anchored to hope of heaven. That we would find ourselves so firm, so strong, that when the things of life come at us, we are so anchored that they won't take us away and won't cause us to drift out to sea. That we would love God and endure trials and temptations for his glory. I want to close with where we began in the opening scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:58. It's another one. If you've got a Bible, go underline that. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul writes this as a conclusion to the 15th chapter in his letter. He has expounded the hope we have in Christ. He has talked about the mystery of the resurrection and how we will be risen and changed in corruption in that very chapter. The hope that we have of eternal victory over sin and over death, life eternal. And he says this in conclusion. Therefore, because of all this, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, how firm a foundation we have in Christ. We thank you for that. We thank you that you are the hope that we have. I pray that we would be steadfast and immovable, that we would be made strong in our faith, in our lives, in our community, in our marriages, in our families, and in the workplace. I pray that we would be enabled to do this because of the hope that we have and because of the great Christ who holds on to our anchor, who keeps us from drifting out to sea. It's to him and for him and through him that are all things and all glory. In Jesus' name, amen.